Well, good evening. I greet you in Jesus' name. This evening, it's good to be here with you at Ridgeview. It's been quite a few years since I was here, and quite a few different faces here that weren't here the last time I was here, and there's a number of faces that aren't here that were here the last time I was here. So there are certainly some changes, and those changes are good. I appreciate your prayers and your attendance here tonight, and I appreciate that devotions. There's something that one verse that stood out to me as Brother Steve was reading in verse 19. It says, "By the which we draw nigh unto God." Isn't that what this week is all about? Drawing nigh unto God. And I'm thankful that through Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus, we can draw nigh to him. Each one of us individually can draw nigh to God, and collectively we can draw nigh to God. Well, I thought about it this evening that I should have brought a family picture along and hung up on the bulletin board back there for you all to see, but I did not do that. But by way of introduction, my wife's name is Christine, and my wife and I are both 41 years old. We have six children. Well, I should say we were married in March of 2004, and we have six children, four boys and two girls. Landon is our oldest. He is 19. Aubrey is 17. And then Lincoln is 13. Trent is 11. Chad is 9. And Alexa is 6. And that's the, I told Brother James that the hardest part for me about coming out here for a week is leaving the family behind. That is difficult. So if you think about it, pray for my wife and family back home. I work at Anabaptist Financial as the Family Finance and Business Seminar Manager. So I've been to this area not too long ago, but not to this church. I've been out here for a seminar. And if you care to know more about that, maybe we'll learn to know each other better throughout the week. I want to welcome you to Tyrone Mennonite Church. We're quite the opposite than you all here. We have a larger building and a smaller congregation. So you could probably all come at one time. Sometimes people say, well, don't all come at once. Well, you all can come at once if you want. We'll make room for you. And also, just a way of interest, we are planning on a minister ordination. It's the first ordination for our congregation. December the 5th is a minister ordination. And to help give me some, for someone to work alongside of me in the work there, so pray for that work as well. I do have some assignments for you. It's some easy assignments for you this week. First of all, I want you to continue to pray. I'm sure you have been, and I want you to continue to pray. Pray for yourself. If you want revival to happen, it needs to start with you. It needs to start with me. So pray for yourself that God would work in your heart. I can try to follow the Spirit's leading from night to night, but if revival is going to happen in your heart, it's up to you opening yourself up to the Holy Spirit. Pray for the congregation. Pray for any that might be lost, that aren't ready to meet God. And pray for me that God would have his way in my heart and our hearts. And if you haven't already, I would encourage you to do some fasting. I think for myself, I know I don't do that enough. But I think it's a good thing. It's a biblical thing to do, especially during a time like this. So another assignment is to make these meetings a priority. Make it a priority. Now, I understand that there's things that come up. Had enjoyed supper with Tim, and I know they have an important meeting back east that he'll be traveling to, and there's things like that that are understandable. But maybe you have to say no to some jobs this week because it's too far away from home and you won't be able to get back in time for church. Well, that's okay. Push it off till next week so you can be here each evening. Make it a priority to be here. Often we ask, what will I get out of this week? But I'd like to change that a little bit. I think a better question is, what is God going to get out of this week? What is God going to get out of this week of revivals? Because revival is not so much what you will get out of it, but what God is going to get out of this week. What are you willing to give God this week? Are you willing to give him your time? Are you willing to give him your heart? And if he speaks as he speaks to you this week, are you willing to give up those things? I thought about the song, All to Jesus I Surrender, All to Him I Freely Give. It's a beautiful song. Verse 2 says, humbly at his feet I bow, worldly pleasures all forsaken. Are you willing to forsake all worldly pleasures to seek Jesus, to seek him? Verse 3 says, make me, Savior, wholly thine. That there's no other, my heart is not attached to anything else, but I'd be wholly thine. And verse 4 then says, Lord, I give myself to thee. That's what God wants. He wants surrendered people, children that are surrendered to him and his will. I don't plan to have any children's meetings this week, other than I do plan to have a little talk at the beginning of each message about creation, looking at different parts of God's creation. As I think about God's creation, it does something for me, and my prayer is that it does something for you too. It helps me to put myself where I belong, and it kind of puts things in perspective. And so my goal is that it would be interesting study for the children, at the same time, not only for the children, but for the adults as well, and draw our minds closer to him. We're going to zoom way out, see the great universe. We're going to zoom way in. We're going to see little minute things. We're going to look at interesting facts throughout the week. And then for a theme song, we're going to sing a verse or two by memory of Our God, He is Alive. It's going to be my theme song. It's one of my favorite songs. And so I look forward to singing that each night. And just by way of clarity, often at the end of the service of revival meetings, the people wonder, is there going to be an invitation? And if you feel God speaking to you, you wonder if there's an invitation. Unless the Lord directs me otherwise, I plan to sing two verses of Just As I Am each evening. And if the Lord is speaking to you, it's an opportunity to give yourself wholly to him during one of those two verses. Well, this evening, for the children's lesson, I'd like to think about the earth. And we borrowed a globe here. I'll just set it here on this side. Hopefully most of you can see that. We're going to reference that a time or two throughout the week. But we live on this huge rocky ball that spins slowly around and around. We call it the Earth. And it's spinning approximately 1,000 miles per hour at the equator, right there in the center. And it completes one rotation every 24 hours. And Earth itself is very fascinating to me as you start studying Earth. It's made up of deep parts in the ocean that go very deep. The deepest part in the ocean is called the Challenger Deep. It's located beneath the Western Pacific Ocean in the southern end of the Mariana Trench, if I'm pronouncing that right. The Challenger Deep is approximately 35,876 feet deep. So from sea level going down, 35,876. I'm not sure what to even compare that to. The highest mountain is Mount Everest, located in the Himalayan mountain range, and that is 29,029 feet high. So the deepest part of the ocean is deeper than the highest mountain on the earth. I had the privilege of listening to a talk by, I can't remember his name now, but the man that found the Titanic. And I remember he talked about how if the U.S. government would spend as much, invest as much money into exploring the depths of the ocean, it would be just as beneficial, if not more beneficial, than the money that is spent exploring space. But that was his opinion. Earth consists of a vast differences and vast extremes. You have land and sea, dry and wet. You have hot deserts. You have ice deserts. You have forest. And you have plains. And just flying out here today, it was interesting. I always find it interesting flying across the United States, and you can see different parts. And we leave the hills of central Pennsylvania, and you get out the Midwest here, and it's just flat and boring. But no, I'm sure it's interesting. The earth is full of such amazing things, from great to small, and you and I are a piece of that, which is very humbling. If the earth would be the size of this 12-inch globe, the average human would be 0.02 inches tall. I'm not sure what to even compare that to, but we would be just a tiny little speck on that globe. It's estimated that there's around 8.2 billion people living on the earth. There are around 385,000 babies born every day across the world. It's just incredible. And if you do the math, if I did the math right, that's somewhere between 4 and 5 babies per second. Every second, 4 or 5 babies are being born on this earth. The world death rate is 170,975 per day, people per day. And so that's approximately 2 people that die every second across the world on average. It's very sobering to think about that. 2 people every second across the globe that are going on to their eternal reward. There's some amazing wonders of the natural world. Have you ever seen a waterfall shaped like a horseshoe at Niagara Falls? Have you ever seen a huge arch made of pinkish red rocks, the Arches National Park in Utah, or an iceberg 10 times bigger than a house? All these things are part of God's amazing creation on this earth. Old Faithful is a geyser in the ground in Yellowstone National Park, which blasts hot water high into the air every 76 minutes. That geyser just continuing year after year after year. It continues to go. The largest iceberg ever seen was 210 miles long. That's almost as long as what the state of Missouri is wide. You look at a map, it's incredible. The earth is full of riches. People have been living off the earth for around 6,000 years. We catch fish to eat. We kill animals for meat. We grow vegetables and fruit for food. We cut trees for timber, for building and making paper and burning as firewood to heat our homes. We dig coal, we drill oil and gas from deep under the ground and under the oceans. We remove stone by quarrying and blasting and cutting and other resources. All these things are part of this ball that we live on that we call Earth, that God created for us to use and to care for. And we should be careful that we are good stewards of what God has given us, what God has entrusted to us, and what he has created. And there are some that say that we should be tree huggers, that we shouldn't cut any trees down. But I think it's okay to use trees. It's what God has them there for. There are some who do not take care of God's earth, and we shouldn't be like that either. God wants us to take care of the earth that he has placed us in. What an amazing God we serve, who created all these things. And we're only talking about one part of his creation, the earth. This ball that we live on. The Bible teaches us that nature itself directs people towards a creator. There's a quote by Robert Morgan that, or a paragraph that goes like this. God intends us to enjoy his creation. That's why it's beautiful. We see his wonders above us, beneath us, all around us, even within us. We're encircled by an eye-popping, mind-boggling, awe-inspiring cosmos, which logically implies there's a creator who sees, thinks, and inspires all. The universe is full of pulsating energy, so its maker must be omnipotent. It appears virtually endless, so he must be eternal. Because it's finely calibrated, he must be intelligent. Since it contains life, he must be personal. And since it's magnificent, he must be altogether lovely. Assuming the existence of a creator isn't a mindless leap of faith, it's the most reasonable thing in the universe. And I agree. As we look at creation, and my goal this week is that each night as we look at creation, it draws us towards the creator of these things. Psalm 8, verse 1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says, For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So not only did God create these things for our enjoyment, he created them for his glory. And Genesis 1 tells us that God created all of this in just 6 days, and then he rested the seventh day. What an amazing God we serve. Isn't that amazing? All of this was created out of nothing because God is a self-sufficient God, which means that he doesn't rely on anyone or anything to exist. What an amazing God we serve. Let's sing just the first verse of Our God, He is Alive.
There is beyond the azure blue a God concealed from human sight. He tinted skies with heavenly hue and framed the
This evening, I would like to continue to talk about this amazing God that we serve. The title of the message this evening is My Responsibility to a Self-Sufficient God. My Responsibility to a Self-Sufficient God. And my goal this evening with this message is to help us to understand man's responsibility, my responsibility to this God that we sang about, this self-sufficient God, this God that created the earth, created the whole universe out of nothing, who is self-sufficient, and he created you and me for a purpose. Why did he create you? What is my responsibility to this great and awesome God that we cannot even imagine, that we can't comprehend, that we are so small in his sight? What's your responsibility to this God? If God is self-sufficient, relying on nobody, relying on nothing, why did he create you? What's your purpose here? What's my purpose here? God wants us to stop and observe his self-sufficiency. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. And here we have a familiar story. This is, the children of Israel are in bondage in Egypt. And Moses had fled Egypt because he had killed someone, and so he fled from Pharaoh. And he is working for Jethro, his father-in-law. And we have this unique incident here that happens. I'd like to read the first five verses of Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And we'll stop reading there. The story continues, but I just want to focus on these first five verses. So Moses was out there doing what any good herdsman would do. He had to find food, and he had to find water for his sheep. That was an important part of a herdsman's job. And so he was going about his normal everyday duties, leading these sheep to find grass and to find water. You know, it does say that he went to a mountain, but in that going to that mountain, he was doing his normal thing. And sometimes we think that we need to go up to a mountain to find God, or we need to do something special to really draw nigh to God, to get close to God. And there's maybe time for that. I think there's time to, especially in our busy lifestyle, to just take some time to rest, to go and just meditate and to think and just let our hearts be drawn to God. But we don't have to do that to see God. We can see God in the everyday things of life if we just look for him. God's character, his attributes, can be found all around us in the daily things of life. We talked about just a small portion of the things that God created, and we're going to talk about more of them this week. But if you open your eyes and you look around you, you'll see things that will draw you to God. Romans 1 verse 20 says, For the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The invisible things of God's nature are manifested through creation, things that you and I can see if we look for it. And so the question is, are we noticing God through the daily distractions of life? Do you notice God? Or are there too many distractions in your life that you go through the day and there's one distraction after the next and you don't notice God throughout the day? Because we live with much distraction. And I believe that is part of Satan's plan to get us to draw us away from God. He knows that maybe if he puts the big ugly billboard out there to try to get our attention, it's not going to work. We say, wait a minute, we don't. But all he has to do is start putting little distractions in front of us, and we start going away from God. They didn't have cell phones back then, but electronics is such a huge distraction for us today. And I wonder if they would have had cell phones back then, if Moses would have had a cell phone, if he would have been walking along the sheep, you know, he's there texting his buddies back in Egypt. Do you think he would have noticed the bush? Do you think he would have noticed that there's a bush that's burning? Or maybe if he saw the bush burning, maybe he wouldn't have noticed that it wasn't actually being consumed. He wouldn't have taken that. But how many times do you and I walk past a bush that is burning? And God is screaming for our attention. He has a message for us. He wants to speak to us. But we're distracted. And we just walk right by. God wants us to stop and observe his self-sufficiency. He wants to get our attention. He wants to draw us to Him. And if we stop and turn aside to see the self-sufficiency of God, then He will reveal Himself to us, just like He did to Moses. In verse 3, Moses said, I'm going to stop what I'm doing. We're going to stop these sheep, and I'm going to turn aside, and I'm going to see what's going on. In verse 4, it said, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside, then he spoke to him. I don't know what would have happened if Moses would have just kept on walking. What would have God done? We don't know that. But it's when Moses stopped and turned aside that God spoke to him. And when we stop and turn aside to see the self-sufficiency of God, he will reveal himself to us. But Moses noticed something unique about this burning bush, and it didn't burn up. That's what was unique about it. We all know that the nature of fire is that the only way there can be fire is if there's fuel there for the fire. And that's why they fight wildfires with fire. If there's a raging fire that they can't control, they'll go downwind from that and they'll light all these little fires, controlled fires, to burn up the fuel. That way, when the big fire comes, it just goes out because there's no fuel there. All the dry grass and all the wood is burned up already. And so it goes out. This is a great time of the year for campfires. My family, we love campfires. But you know what? You have to keep putting wood on the fire, right? I've never lit a campfire and it just sat there and burned all evening and we never had to put more wood on. But the bush that didn't burn up, I believe, is symbolic of the self-sufficiency of God. He doesn't rely on anyone or anything to exist. He doesn't need fuel to exist. And when Moses noticed, he turned aside, and then God called to him. And for Moses, it was a life-changing event. And if we turn aside to see the self-sufficiency of God, I believe it will change us. No, God may never call you to lead a group of people out of Egypt. He may never call you to something big like that, but I believe he will speak to us. And the more we see the self-sufficiency of God, the more it will affect our lives. And so the burden of this message tonight is to help us to stop, to turn aside, and to see the bush that won't burn, to get a better glimpse of who God is. And it's my prayer for this week of revivals that each of us would commit to lay aside the distractions of life and to take time to turn and see the bush that won't burn, the bush that won't be consumed, the bush that's burning that won't be consumed. And so why should we consider the self-sufficiency of God, and what should it do for us? That's what I want to think about tonight. First of all, why should we consider the self-sufficiency of God? Open your Bibles now to John chapter 5. The reason that we should think about the self-sufficiency of God is because God is the self-sufficient source of life. John chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, Jesus is speaking here and he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And so as we think about the source of life, God is he is the source of physical life, he is the source of spiritual life, and the source of eternal life. It all comes from God. Without God, we would not exist. We wouldn't be here. We would have never come into being. We wouldn't be here if it wouldn't be for God. And when God created man, he breathed into him the breath of life. Not the breath of life that he got on Amazon, not something that he got from somewhere else. No, the breath of life came from him to man. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And so the source of life breathed life into man to make him a living soul. God gives us life from himself. He gets it from nobody. He gets it from nothing. It comes from him. He is the source of life. And so if it wasn't for God, we would have never began to exist. And without God, we would cease to exist. Psalm 104, verse 29 says, "Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to the dust." You see, that's all in God's control. It's God that gives breath, and it's God that takes away breath. It's God that gives life, and it's God that takes life. We rely on him for our health. We rely on him for the very breath that you are taking in right now. All of life is a gift from God, the self-sufficient one. Everything that we are in him. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Not only do we rely on God for our physical life, but we rely on him for spiritual life. Ephesians chapter 2. Lord willing, we might come back to this chapter later on this week. But I just want to touch on a few verses here. Verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." When someone that's dead has no life in them. "And we were dead in our trespasses and our sins." We were spiritually dead. But it says, "You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin." Verse 5, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Colossians 2, verse 13 says, "And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Without Jesus, we are dead in our sins, helpless to do anything about it. But through Jesus, he gives us spiritual life from himself and from none other. He is the source of spiritual life. We rely on him for eternal life and for strength to fight spiritual battles today. We have to rely on him. We rely on him for grace and strength to go through hardships that he calls us through in these difficult times that we face. And if it wouldn't be for the life that Christ has, that he breathes into us, and that power and that grace that he pours into our lives, that he gets from nobody else but himself, it comes from him, we could not exist. God always was, and he always will be. He never had a birthday because he was never born, and he was never created. Sometimes children ask the question, the innocent question, you know, who made God? And you know, it's pretty easy to answer that question, isn't it? That's an easy answer. Well, nobody made God. But it's a little harder to understand. It's a little harder to comprehend than what it is to answer that question. Those are some difficult questions. Who made God? Where did he come from? How old is God? He doesn't have a body that will ever wear out and die. He always will be. He doesn't need food to sustain him. He never gets hungry. A quote that I really like goes like this: "God is the one who contains all, who gives all that is given, but who himself can receive nothing that he has not first given." Anything we give to God is only things that he has first given us. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 6. I just want to point out here, the name of God is Jehovah God. And he uses Jehovah here one time and the Lord three times in these first eight verses. I'm just going to read these eight verses and think about it. Verse 1, "Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake on... Now, let me just pause here. I was going to say before I started reading this that we're jumping in the middle of a story here. This is... We read where God spoke to Moses, and we know the story how God asked Moses to go and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage. And so Moses had some hesitation, but he went to do that. And after he did that, we know the story how things didn't go so well for Moses and the Israelites. And instead of Pharaoh saying, sure, go ahead, he made things harder for him. And the children of Israel got upset with Moses, got angry with Moses. And in chapter 5, we can go back and read that. Jump back to chapter 5, verse 20. It says, and they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way, as they came forth from Pharaoh, and they said, this is the children of Israel, they said unto them, the Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our Savior to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh, and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. Not very kind words to a man that was doing something that he didn't want to do in the first place, right? And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? Why did you even send me? What is the point of all this? For since I came to Pharaoh, verse 23, to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. You sent me to deliver your people, and it only got worse. And so this is the mindset that Moses is in. He's like, what is going on here? And then the Lord, chapter 6, and the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. Or we could say, I am Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord, capital L, your God, which bringeth you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will bring you unto the land concerning which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord, Jehovah. Jehovah means the self-existent or eternal one. He relies on nobody. He relies on nothing to exist. And what he was telling Moses is that there is nothing that is out of control here. There is nothing that is too big for me. There is nothing that I can't handle. And what I have promised, I will do. And it is going to happen. There is nothing that is too hard or difficult for God. And there are times that we may feel like Moses. We get in a situation and all we can see is from our little perspective, that little speck that's on this globe that we said how small we are in this globe. And that's the perspective that we see. And God is high above the heavens and he sees everything that's going on. He says, I will make this happen. It's going to work out. Just relax. It'll be okay. I am the self-sufficient one. Pharaoh can't, the most powerful man on earth can do nothing in my power, without my power. And it's then that God reminds Moses of who he is. And now we want to look at two things that this should do for us as we see the self-sufficiency of God. We need to look at the self-sufficiency of God because the power, the source of life comes from him. And as we do that, there's two things that I want to look at briefly. Number one, recognizing the self-sufficiency of God should humble us. Let me turn to Job. The book of Job. I'm just going to pick a few verses out here, and we could we could spend a lot of time reading through these chapters here. But in chapter 29, Job expresses his discouragement or his contempt or, well, he says, putting in my own words, he's saying, I wish things were like they were before, when things were going good. That's how I wish they were. And he maybe expresses his discouragement a little bit. And then God begins to speak to him in chapter 38. And you know what he does? He just starts bringing all kinds of questions to Job that Job couldn't answer. God spoke to Job about his self-sufficiency. And we're just going to pick out a few of these. Chapter 38, starting at verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee an answer, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. We don't have time to read all of it. Jump down to verse 18. Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof. Knowest thou it, because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days are great? Hast thou entered into the treasure of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of hail? And he just continues on. Jump down to verse 36. Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom, or who can stay the bottles of heaven? When the dust groweth into hardness, and the clods cleave fast together, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions? And he just goes on and on and on. Chapter 39, verse 26. Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings towards the south? Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock upon the crag of the rock and the strong place. From thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she. And we just picked out a few things in these chapters that God just continues. And it's like he's just bombarding Job with these questions that Job can't answer. And you know what it did for Job? It put him in his place. Just like it should do for us. It humbled Job. Isaiah also brings out some things that show the self-sufficiency of God. And you don't need to turn to it. I'm just going to read a few verses here from Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who hath measured the water in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? I don't know when the last time you had an encounter with water that you couldn't control, but floods, it doesn't take much water until it. Man cannot control water. And he says, all this water on the earth, he measures it out with his hand. It's just, it's nothing to him. Absolutely nothing. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, or whom shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them by names by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. And there's so many things that he talks about here, just talking about this great God. And we can't answer these questions. And again, we see the self-sufficiency of God. God's self-sufficiency should humble us. It humbled Job. If you're still there in Job chapter 40, look at Job's response to this in verse 3. It says, Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no farther. He realized his dependency on a self-sufficient God, and he had nothing to say. But God's not done yet. He gets right back into it, and he goes on, and he lists a whole bunch more things that Job couldn't do. And we get down to chapter 42, and we see Job's humility. Verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. We also have heard with our ear. We have heard of the Almighty God. We have heard of this amazing God. We have heard of the self-sufficiency of God. But my question is, have you seen with your eyes? Have you just heard, or have you seen? Have you seen with your eyes? My prayer is that as we get a glimpse of God's self-sufficiency, it will humble us. You see, it's pride that causes us to kick against the providence of God in our lives and his will for us. And when we can't see the big picture, we make judgments based on our narrow viewpoint. And too often we get wrong attitudes based on what we see, not what God sees. But we are nothing in the sight of God. If a great nation is a drop in a bucket, how much less is one of millions of people? Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. God's ways are best. He doesn't need a counselor, and it should humble us to realize that God has no necessary relations outside of himself, and yet he has a voluntary relationship with us, with you, and with me. God wasn't lonely, and so he decided to create mankind. God didn't have some kind of void in his life, and so he said, well, I'm going to create man to fill that void. No, that's not who God is. And that should humble us to think about that. And in spite of that, God loves us. The second thing that recognizing the self-sufficiency of God should do for us is that it should cause us then to serve and honor him. If God is a self-sufficient God needing nothing, then why did he create man? And it's hard to imagine why he created man. It's hard for me to imagine anyway why he would have created man, especially when we see the wickedness of man all around us. God in his foreknowledge knew of the wickedness that will abound. And so why would God create something that would defy and rebel against him? I don't know what the percentage is. If you would take all of mankind that has lived from day one, what percentage of all mankind rebelled against him versus what percentage lived for him? I don't know what that percentage is, but we probably don't want to know. It's probably a pretty pathetic number. But in spite of that, God created man. If you and I were to do that, we probably wouldn't even start a project if we knew of the failure rate that mankind is, especially when you look at what it cost God to redeem us. We said before that God didn't need us and he didn't have a void in his life. God is self-sufficient, needs nothing. God's interest in creation is for his own good, not for any need of those creatures that can supply in his life. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. And here Paul is speaking of the mind of Christ. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so the writer reminds us of what all Christ went through. Not for his sake, but for our sake. For my sake. For mankind. And he challenges us that we should have the same mind. God raised him up so that we could confess him as Lord and Savior. To the glory of God the Father, verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is why Jesus created it. That's why God created us, and that's why Jesus died for us, so that every knee would bow, so that today we would bow before him and call him the Lord of our life, and we would live for him and give him honor and glory. That's why he created us. Even if every man on earth that he created doesn't honor him, doesn't worship him, those that do bring him much glory. I don't know if y'all like fishing, but I like to take my children fishing, and if you take little children fishing, you know what that's like sometimes. And we have a lake just up not too far from our place, and we like to go fishing, and my children are getting older now, but I remember especially when they were younger, we'd go out there, and it seems like we didn't catch a lot of fish. At least I never got to go fishing. I'd go from one untangling one line to the next, and a lot of disappointments and nibbles, and they would take the worm and no fish. But you know, this may be a crude illustration, but the fish that we caught, even though there were many fish that nibbled and stole the worm and got away, the fish that we caught brought my children and I much joy. It is so much fun to pull that up, and there's that fish flopping, and you hold that up, take a picture of it, and it's joy. And you forget about all the ones that got away, right? There's another way that we could fish. It wouldn't be legal, but we could go out in a boat. We could take a stick of dynamite, light it, throw it in, and then just go and collect all the dead fish. But some of you young guys would like that, I guess, probably. But isn't it more fun when you jiggle that just right, and you pull that lure just right, and you get it, and it brings you much joy? Now, again, it's a crude illustration, but God gives us the option. He puts the provision out there for us. Say, here's the worm. Here is salvation. And not everyone's going to take it, but those that do, those that accept Jesus as their Savior and Lord of their life, it brings him much joy. Those that honor him and glorify him, God wants us to voluntarily accept his provision and serve and honor him with our lives. And even though God has no need for us, it must not result in selfish living, but rather a humble serving him to honor him for what he has done for us. And in his sovereignty, God has chosen to work in and by and through humble people like you and I to bring forth his will upon this earth. And what's amazing is that God created us in a way that we find fulfillment when we do that. When we live for him, when we surrender our lives to him, then suddenly we find fulfillment. We find out we're the ones with a hole in our heart, and we find out that void gets filled. And if we stop to consider the self-sufficiency of God, he is going to tell us what to do. Back to Exodus chapter 3. He told Moses what to do, and he will tell us what to do. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, he says, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people and the children of Israel out of Egypt." After Moses turned aside to see the self-sufficiency of God, God spoke to him, and he goes on to explain everything that he wants him to do in verses 15, 16, 17. And he says, "Tell them who I am. And this is exactly what I want you to do." Do you think God could have delivered the Israelites without Moses? Absolutely, he could have. God didn't need Moses to deliver his people out of Egypt. He could have, all the Egyptians could have just fell over dead if that's what God would have wanted. But God wanted to use a humble man like Moses to lead his people, to surrender his life to God and use him to lead the people out of Egypt. That was God's plan, and it brought him much glory and much honor as he did that. Isaiah saw a vision of God, and he saw the fire on the altar that burned night and day. And the seraphim brought a live coal from that fire, and it says it touched Isaiah's lips. And when God said, "Who will go? Who can I send?" Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." After Isaiah had been purified and cleansed, he said, "Here am I, send me." And that's what God wants for you and I today. When we are cleansed, when he cleanses us from our guilt, when he cleanses us from our sin, he wants us to be surrendered to him and say, "Here am I, send me. Here's someone that I want you to go talk to. There's a needy soul here. Here am I, send me. I'll go minister to that person. Here's someone that needs help over here. Here am I, send me." We need someone to have devotions, to lead songs, to whatever it is. Here am I, send me. Whatever you want me to do, God, I am yours. I'm surrendered to you. And whatever you want me to do, I will do it for your honor and your glory. That is what God wants us to do. The problem is, too often, what God brings, what brings God the most honor and glory is sometimes rather hard and rather painful for us. And so we shy away from it. Man was created to bring glory to God. Am I doing what I was created for? Are you doing what you were created for? Tonight, let's take time to turn aside and not only hear, but to see and believe in the self-sufficiency of God. Our God today is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The same God that we were reading about here in Exodus. The same God that called Moses from that burning bush. The same God that sent Moses to Pharaoh. The same God that led the people out of Egypt. We serve the same God tonight. It is the same God. And this self-sufficient God needs nothing from us, but he wants everything from us. Fountain of good, all blessing flows. From thee no want thy fullness knows. What but thyself canst thou desire? Yet self-sufficient as thou art, thou dost desire my worthless heart. This, only this, dost thou require. That's what he wants tonight. He wants your heart. He wants you to be surrendered to him. And tonight, we're going to sing the first two verses of Just As I Am. And if you have never surrendered your heart to God, and tonight you see the self-sufficiency of God, you've heard it, and you see it, and you want to accept that call. You want to honor and glorify him. Tonight's the night. Don't put it off. Maybe you're a member here, maybe you have surrendered your life to him, but there's other things that have come in. And you realize that you are kicking against the pricks. We're going to sing this invitation song, Just As I Am. We're going to sing two verses. And if you feel God speaking to you tonight, and you want to answer that call, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet while we sing. It's in the Hymns of the Church, number 629. We'll sing verses 1 and 2. And again, just stand to your feet until I recognize you. You can sit down and someone will meet with you after the service.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed, God, I come. just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blood, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot.
I trust you are all surrendered to him, the self-sufficient one. And I know that we all have, maybe tonight there's, God is speaking to you and there's an area, or tomorrow he'll speak to you and say, you know what, here's an area that you need to surrender to me. You can do that. God continues to work in our hearts. Continue to pray for the service. Pray for me as I study. I don't have the whole week laid out and what topics we're going to cover this week. I want to allow the Spirit to direct me, and so I invite your prayers on my behalf. Thank you for being here. God bless you with a good night. Let's stand for closing benediction.